welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live each weekday morning for a half hour. Let's see, this is Friday, isn't it? So this is the last day of our broadcast week, the last opportunity for you to get through before the weekend. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or just want to talk about matters of concern in your Christian life, feel free to give me a call. We only have a half hour, so you have to get in early, or else, frankly, the show will be gone before you call up. If you want to be on the program today, you can call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Dane, calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. Dane, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I got a question just to get your response on two passages. In the book of Acts, I think it's the 19th chapter, it's the story of the sons of Sceva who were doing an exorcism, kind of went awry on them. And the demon evidently threw the person that they were trying to exorcise, said something to the effect of, I don't know who you are. And you get the sense that the exorcism failed. And then in, I think it's Matthew 7, in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about those on Judgment Day who will be apparently disappointed with their part of the judgment and complaining that they've cast out demons, and yet Jesus said, I didn't know you. And there seems to be a tension between those two passages. On one hand, we have people casting out demons who don't know Jesus, and on the other hand, we have people who can't cast out demons because they don't know Jesus. And just thought if you had any, just wondering if you had any questions or any comments. I mean, if you had any comments on that, those two passages.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point, that especially the Matthew 7 passage has raised curiosity. How could it be that people on the Day of Judgment could say to Jesus, we cast out demons in your name, and he would say, yeah, but I never knew you. Depart from me. I mean, how could they successfully have cast out demons in his name if they didn't know him? And the seven sons of Sceva that you mentioned are a notable case of some people who didn't know Jesus who tried and failed. So you get the impression from the latter case that if you don't know Jesus, you will not be able to cast out demons, because the demons will only respond to true authority in the name of Christ, as the miserable failure of the sons of Sceva would demonstrate. But then Jesus suggests there are people who seemingly successfully did cast out demons in his name, and yet they weren't Christians. So how could this be? I certainly am no expert on this, but I would remind you that there was a time when James and John said to Jesus, we found some men casting out demons in your name, and they don't walk with us, so we told them not to do it. And Jesus said, don't forbid them, for no one can, you know, who casts a demon out in my name can quickly turn around and speak against us. And Jesus seemed to be saying, there are people out there who can cast out demons in his name, even who are not his disciples. Good enough it is for him that they don't speak against him. And he says, well, that's just, you know, we need all the friends we can get at this point. I think he's saying don't alienate these people. But he was not necessarily saying that these people were true disciples, and he might even have been acknowledging that some who are not true disciples on occasion may be able to cast out demons in his name. So what's the problem with the sons of Sceva then? The answer is not obvious in Scripture, and it's not obvious to me either. But I will. One thing is obvious to me just from the little experience I've had, and I have had only very little experience when it comes to casting out demons, but in my experience and my research on the subject, it seems to me that there's demons of various strength and rank. Now, I'm not speaking with scriptural authority here, so I could be wrong, but even in the Bible, it does seem like when Jesus cast out demons, some of them came out very easily. Seems like there were some very wimpy demons. And then there were those like, you know, the man who had the legion of demons, that Jesus commanded the demons to go out. And instead of immediately going out, they began to negotiate with him and say, oh, how about if you send us into this herd of pigs instead? So, you know, some demons like left immediately when Jesus commanded them to, and they left screaming. Others seemingly were, you know, bold enough to try to negotiate with him and so forth. I have the impression that there could be demons of various strengths, just like there are Christians of various strengths and people of various strengths. And it's possible that some demons are indeed so wimpy that just the name of Jesus terrifies them. I have heard people tell their stories about how when they were in conflict with demons, every time they would mention the name of Jesus, the demons would just go into a panic and freak out and scream and say, don't ever use that name. It, you know, it torments us. Whereas other demons, when confronted, and this is in anecdotal cases, I'm not talking about scripture here, would almost mock the name of Jesus. Eventually, they eventually have to come out after all, but some put up more of a battle. And it may be that when a person who doesn't really know Jesus uses the name of Jesus to try to cast out a demon, if the demon is a rather robust character, like the one that defied the sons of Sceva, the attempt will be unsuccessful. Whereas the wimpier kinds of demons might come out just because somebody uses the name of Jesus, regardless of that person's authority. I'm only guessing here. But I would say that as a person, as a Christian, who has on occasion had to attempt to cast out demons, my own experience, and of course that has no more authority than my own experience, but in my own experience it seems that even as a Christian, sometimes it's easier and sometimes more difficult to get demons to leave. There are cases where I've seen demons cast out rather quickly, and other times where it seemed that it took weeks to get them out. And so if that is the case, in other words, if demon possession is not always exactly the same phenomenon, sometimes it's more severe than others, and sometimes the demons may be a little more rambunctious than others, I don't know. It may be that just as Christians sometimes have an easier and sometimes a harder time getting demons to leave, there may be some cases where the demons are so weak and so intimidated that even a non-Christian using the name of Jesus gets them out. I'm not sure. I do know that the name of Jesus is the most successful remedy to demon possession, and that's true worldwide, even in cases where missionaries have gone to India or Africa or other places, and the witch doctors or the local priests have done very much to try to deliver a person from a notable case of possession. And the missionaries come along and either instantly or through over a process of time succeed in getting the demons out through the name of Jesus. But this phenomenon is not just a one-size-fits-all phenomenon. You know, when I was young, when I was a teenager, I remember thinking, boy, I'd just love to go into the mental hospitals and just cast all the demons out of those people and have them all walk out. And I was naive. I had never really had any experience with this, and I had just gotten the impression from the few stories you read in the Bible that this just always happens that way. Of course, the stories we have in the Bible are stories of Jesus and the apostles casting out demons. The ordinary Christian has the name of Jesus, too. But I believe that you have to be walking in a certain consistency of your Christian life. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, they said, why couldn't we cast the demon out? He said, well, because of your lack of faith. Obviously, it wasn't that they failed to use the name of Jesus or that they failed to be real disciples, but their own faith was deficient. And so it seems that even a true Christian, in confronting demons, has to have more than just a flippant use of the name of Jesus. They have to be walking in a spiritual place of faith and spiritual authority, it seems to me. It's sort of like when you pray, even if where there are not demons in the picture at all. I mean, some prayers go forth with power, and some prayers seem to just hit the ceiling and bounce back, and you're totally distracted while you're praying and so forth. Different degrees of faith get different results. So I guess what I'm saying is I used to think that the whole enterprise of casting demons out in the name of Jesus was a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. It really is not. It's a very complex thing. It's a warfare, like any warfare. There's tactics of the enemy and tactics of our side, and I just think there has to be perseverance. There has to be faith. And when a non-Christian is using the name of Jesus, likewise, he may get various results, depending on factors that we don't understand. But the words in Matthew 7 that you bring up demonstrate that some non-Christians may sometimes seemingly have some success in that.
That sort of addresses the follow-up question I had already, and that is Jesus recognized that among the Jews, among the Pharisees, there were exorcists who did that.
That's right. He said, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So he did acknowledge that Jewish exorcists sometimes had some success.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, that's good. I appreciate it.
Okay, Dang. Happy hunting.
All right.
Bye now. Bye. Okay, let's talk to Peter from, is that next? Yeah, I think Peter is next from Tracy, California. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. Thank you. The other day I had a call talking about the sinful nature that we acquire, I guess, at birth. Everybody is born, comes into this world with a tendency towards sin.
As I recall, the caller had asked whether Jesus would have inherited a sinful nature from Mary. Is that the question that you're recalling?
Yes. I don't remember. Yeah.
Go ahead.
Maybe I didn't hear that call. But I assume he did, right?
Well, no, I don't think he did. There was a caller, and I don't remember how long ago, but it was not too long ago, who asked whether Jesus would have inherited Mary's sinful nature. And my answer was that theologians usually argue that the inheritance of the sinful nature comes through the male parent, through the father, through Adam, and not through the mother. Just even as family inheritances are come through the father's side of the family and not the mother's side in the Bible. And that being so, most theologians, I think, would say Jesus did not inherit a sinful nature, because although Mary contributed the biological side of Jesus, the spiritual side, or the side that identified him as God and so forth, did not come from Mary. I'm talking about Protestant theologians, of course. And so since Jesus had no human father, he would not have received a sinful nature in through his conception and birth. That is the way I think Protestant theologians usually understand it. Whether that's a correct understanding or not, I cannot say. The Bible is rather silent on it.
Okay. Well, anyway, I was thinking more about in the lines of our sinful nature, than it seems like it operates at root, kind of a sin that it dwells in us. And it, I guess as we progress in life, it develops. It kind of grows and blooms and flowers and brings forth fruit. And to the point where Jesus noted that, you know, at the heart of a man come forth evil thoughts and adulteries and all these things. And and it seems to dwell in our spiritual part. And my wondering is with those things inside of us, can we go to heaven? Is that something that has to be purged out of us, or while those things exist in us, can we?
I believe it has to be purged out of us before we go to heaven. But the sinfulness in our nature, I believe, is not purged out of us entirely during this lifetime. Now, there are Christians who believe in what's called entire sanctification. John Wesley and his brother Charles seem to believe in what was called eradicationism. They believe that there's a second work of grace that eradicates the sin nature, and they called it entire sanctification, or they called it perfect love. And they considered that the Christians ought to seek from God an additional work of grace after conversion, which would remove the sin nature, and then they would not sin any longer. I mean, it's an attractive suggestion, but I don't see anything in the Bible that ever mentions such an activity or such a phenomenon. So I don't believe that. I believe that the whatever sin inheres in our nature will continue to inhere there until we die. But when you say, do we need to be purged of it before we go to heaven? Yeah, I would think so. But death kind of strips it from us if we're saved. Now, guilt is another thing. See, a lot of people don't think very much about the difference between guilt of sin and sinful tendency. A person may have a tendency toward sin, but still be repentant of it, and therefore not be carrying guilt from it. God forgives. And therefore the guilt question is a different one than the propensity. For example, suppose a person is a drug addict, a heroin addict. Well, they're going to have this urge and this propensity toward use of heroin. But if they are doing all they can, if they've turned to God, if they've repented, if they're, you know, using every resource available, if they clearly have shown that they hate this particular sin and that they are seeking to serve God. And I mean, certainly the grace of God covers their sin, but they still have that urge. And so having an urge to do something is not the same thing as being guilty of it. We are all born with certain urges, and we will have those urges until we die. What we are required to do is to overcome them through walking in the Spirit. So Paul said in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you wish. However, he did say that if we walk in the Spirit, we will overcome. We will not succumb to the works of the flesh, which means that there is something in us, a sinful nature, that is struggling against what we really desire and through the work of the Spirit in us. And that struggle will continue. We will not have that eradicated, I don't think. I think that that struggle continues until we die. It doesn't continue past that time, though. But during our lifetime, we will have this struggle between flesh and spirit. And Paul said if we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is our assignment. And we have to realize there is that tendency. It's like if a person has a certain physical handicap, but they can overcome it if they concentrate on favoring one leg over another or some particular thing that they have to remember to do. And if they forget to do it, they collapse on the ground. But if they remember to do it, maybe it's a matter of using a cane. If they use a cane, they can walk. But if they neglect the cane, they fall down. So also the Spirit of God is given to us, and we have to remember to walk in the Spirit. Otherwise, we fall down. That handicap remains until death. But to overcome it and to walk properly is a possibility if we use the resources that God has given us. And that's how I would understand that situation.
So what is it at death that takes away that desire?
I don't know. I don't know. It's just that death is the end of the test. It's the end of this life as we have it.
So,
you see, when we're born again, we receive eternal life, which is the life of Christ, the life of God. And that life is pure. That's all that goes with us past the grave. Our natural life ends at the grave, and the sinfulness is part of our natural life. This is, frankly, more mysterious than I can explain. It's above my pay grade, but it certainly is taught in Scripture that once we die, and when we go to be with the Lord, we will be glorified. We will have the same divine nature as Christ himself has in his resurrection body. So it's a different order of existence that we go into, and that this sinful nature only inheres in our physical and natural life at this time. At least that's what I believe. I mean, perhaps there's people who would dispute that. I'm not aware of very many who would, but if there are, I'm certainly open to hearing another view and hear it defended.
So when the people die that go to hell, they also cease having any kind of evil thoughts or capacities to commit any evil then?
Well, they don't have the life of God in them. See, they're not born again. And therefore, the life that they have, I'm not sure they have life after that, to tell you the truth. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so once they're dead, I don't really know what their experience is. The Bible is actually fairly silent on that. There's a few verses that have something that seem to give hints, but there's nothing very exact. All right?
Okay. Well,
I've got other calls to take.
That's a thought. Thank you very much.
Bye. All right. Thank you, Peter. Good talking to you. I'm running out of time here, so I need to move along and get some other callers in. Jose from Stockton, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. I got a question on 1 Timothy, on verse 19, where Paul is telling Timothy about be watchful about false teachers. And there's two names that are mentioned, and one of them is Hymenaeus and Alexander, are actually the other name. And then the second part of the question is right on verse 20, it talks about Paul handing them over to Satan. And I was just wondering what that actually means, if Paul really had this power or authority to hand people over to Satan. So that's my two questions.
Yeah, well, Hymenaeus and Alexander were heretics that were teaching that the resurrection was past, which was they were refuting Paul. Paul believed in a physical resurrection, at the end of the age, as he makes very clear in his teachings elsewhere. But there were some Gnostic-oriented or Greek philosophical-oriented teachers in the church. We know this from other passages in Scripture, too, and from what the early church fathers write, that there were some false teachers that taught that there is no physical resurrection, and that when the Bible speaks about a resurrection, it's only talking about something spiritual that's taken place in the past. Probably they were, we're not told, but these teachers were probably identifying all references to the resurrection to the phenomenon of rebirth, which is like a spiritual resurrection. You know, Paul said that when we came to Christ, we passed from death unto life, or actually that's the term Jesus used in John 5:24, but Paul in Ephesians 1 says we were dead, but God made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. So when you're born again, you experience a spiritual phenomenon that can be likened to a resurrection. And since, but it's not the only resurrection, because the Bible teaches that at the end of the world, Jesus will come and he'll raise all the dead out of the graves as well, the physical resurrection. Now, the Greeks denied that there would be a physical resurrection, and there were those in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that were denying the same thing. And Hymenaeus and Alexander were teaching that the resurrection was past. Now, what is likely, we're told no more than this about their teaching, but apparently they were teaching that the spiritual resurrection of being born again, which is in the past for us because you and I have been born again already, is all there is. There is no physical resurrection in the future. I think that was probably what they were teaching. And Paul felt that was a very damaging doctrine. In fact, he said it was destroying the faith of some, rendering their faith shipwrecked. Now, he said he had delivered these people over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, whatever delivering someone over to Satan means, it's clearly disciplinary and intended to be remedial so they could learn. It was like when you discipline a child. You do it not because you're angry, but because you want them to learn an important lesson. And so he said, I have delivered them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. This is one other time in the Bible Paul talked about delivering someone over to Satan, and that's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a man in the church who was living in gross immorality, and apparently he had been confronted and would not repent. And so Paul said he wanted the church, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, he said he wanted the church to come together and deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, Paul said. Now, obviously, this was remedial also. He wanted the man to come to repentance so that his spirit could be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. But this required that he be first delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, in that case, it's easy to see what Paul's referring to, because he goes on to explain what that means. He's talking about getting the leaven out of the lump, getting the sin out of the church. And even at the end of that chapter, he puts it in plain words. He says, put away from yourselves that evil person. To deliver someone over to Satan apparently means to kick them out of the church, to withhold their access to the people of God, seeing the church as a haven, the body of Christ as a place of spiritual strength and safety, where you have the support and of prayers and oversight and teaching and social influence of godly people, which helps you to overcome Satan in your life. The devil is somewhat weakened in his power over you if you're in a healthy fellowship. But if that fellowship says, okay, you're out because you're refusing to respond to our generous offers of restoration by you repenting, you're not going to be here anymore. Then he's going to be out in the pagan world. It's like he's turned over to the dogs outside, to Satan, who is then able to buffet him, then able to bring harm upon him physically. Notice Paul said, for the destruction of the flesh. This, I think, refers to physical harm coming on the man, so that Paul, as he contrasts it, so that his spirit will be saved. So Paul sees that Satan can buffet a man physically if, in ways when that man is kicked out of the fellowship, that Satan could not do in the same way if that person was in the safety of the fellowship. So delivering a person over to Satan means casting them out of God's fellowship into the realm where Satan rules and letting Satan do what he wishes with him. This, Paul felt, could result in some serious physical problems coming on the man, which Paul hoped would lead the man to repent and come back to a place of spiritual safety. That's what I think delivering someone over to Satan refers to.
Uh-huh. I see. So it's basically a discommunication from the body.
It is. It's just excommunication. Yeah.
Okay. Got it. Okay. Well, thank you so much. Steve. Take care. God bless you.
Thanks for your call.
And I really enjoy your ministry.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye. God bless you.
Bye. Bye now. Next caller, Mike from Westminster. I don't know if we have more than a minute or two, but we'll try to get you on. Hi, Mike.
Hi. Hey, I wonder if you'd allow me to offer a perspective on the sin nature.
Yeah, yes, you may, if you can be quick, because I'm going to be cut off here in a minute or two.
Okay, well, I'm not sure that sin nature is actually something you find in Scripture, but a theory. My understanding is we can understand sin based on Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Sin is the spirit that waits at the door that will be a ruler over you if you give in to it. So what I'm getting at is I don't believe we have a sin nature, but that passed on from our father because of his sin, our soul has been wounded. So we are born with a perfect spirit, but a wounded soul. When we become to the age of accountability and we make the decision to sin, our spirit becomes dead, and we made that decision out of a wounded soul. It is not a sin nature, but it is a wound that we carry in our soul, passed on from our father. Now Christ came to bind the wounds of our soul.
Okay.
It's either the Psalms.
Yeah,
or the Psalms.
Unfortunately, it's not that I'm not interested in what you have to say, but I'm out of time. The music playing means I got to wrap it right up in just less than 60 seconds. But that perspective is an interesting one. I appreciate you sharing it, and it's certainly worthy of consideration. Maybe we can talk about that again when we have more time in a future broadcast. Thank you for your call, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a program a half hour every weekday morning, as long as we pay for the radio time. We are listener supported, and if you'd like to help us out, you should go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday.